job, Snyders. Such a wonderful truth there, and you're sensing just a theme, and it seems like it's very intentional this morning from the Lord to help us with that idea, what you just heard about, what you've sung about, and also what our passage is going to be about this morning and this evening as well. So I want you to join me, Luke chapter number 1. Luke chapter number 1, we began this series right before Christmas and then Sanctity of Life Month, and so we're coming back to it now. Somebody was teasing me about it, like, you started a series of Luke. Were you just teasing? No, we are coming back to it. Luke chapter number 1. If you have a paper copy of God's Word, you're not sure maybe where to find Luke, that's okay. If you open it to the middle, you'll find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Start going to your right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all right? So Luke, you can also Google that. That'd be great. You can follow along right there. Luke chapter number 1. As we're coming back to our series, Every Day with Jesus. And so just a quick recap and remind us of what's going on in Luke's gospel. Luke was a Gentile physician in his day. He accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his missionary journeys. And though he did not personally seem to have interacted and lived with Jesus while he was alive, we presume, based on the eyewitness testimonies of Mark and of Matthew and others he witnessed, that he, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, constructed this gospel there in the early time of the Christian church. He focuses on Jesus being the Son of Man. And what does that mean? It means that Luke is going to highlight the universal nature of Jesus' ministry and his call for salvation for anyone without prejudice. So Luke writes this somewhere in the 60 AD time period, and that's where we find ourselves in chapter 1. In our first few sermons, we saw God doing the miraculous and the impossible. He started in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. He used his power and his grace to bless their lives, but then to ultimately bless all people, as he took two older, faithful servants of his that had been barren for the entirety of their life and blesses them supernaturally with the ability to have a child. And that child was no ordinary child. We would know him as John the Baptist, the forerunner, the proclaimer of the Messiah coming to earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw God in his goodness is, yes, uniquely good to every single person, and he manifests it clearly to us in personal ways. Then we went on in Luke chapter 1 to see Mary responding to the difficult news that the angel Gabriel brought her. It's difficult but wonderful news, and it was almost inconceivable for her to take in. I'm a young woman, betrothed to be married, I've never been with a man sexually, and yet somehow I'm going to have a baby. Not only is it confusing here, it's going to be unbelievable out there with others. So God worked in the heart of this tender, trusting servant of his to give her an opportunity unlike anyone else. And she accepted those plans by faith, not knowing how the future would unfold, but trusting God as she took each step of the journey. So that brings us to our passage this morning. Luke chapter 1, I want you to join me there. And I want you to look at verse number 39. Mary has just responded by saying, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord." I want you to look at verse 39 and see what Mary says. Mary has received the message from Gabriel, and Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe, that's John the Baptist, who's about 6 months gestation right now, leapt in her room, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." Now catch this. Catch this grown older lady saying this. "And whence is this to me that the mother of my," everybody say the word out loud there, what is it? "Lord." "That the mother of my Lord should come to me. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe," she's talking about her baby, "leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." So this woman, filled with the Holy Ghost, says these things to Mary. Now note Mary's response, which we'll talk about tonight. Mary's Magnificat, as it's sometimes called. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior.
For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. Here, in this incredible portion of Scripture, we see the exchange of two what we may just call ordinary women. In their culture, they were more looked down upon or disregarded entirely. But here, Luke, by inspiration of the Spirit, gives us this glimpse into this conversation that they had, where they testify the Lord's work in their life, and they find confirming of the Messiah coming. Elizabeth's proclamation and Mary's song of praise about the Messiah, it's centered upon the glory that God receives from accomplishing his work through humble means. They are there to celebrate what God is doing in their midst, being mindful of his faithfulness, not only to them, but to all others, and that they're just privileged servants, not because of who they are or what they've done, but privileged servants to have the God of the universe work through them as his servants. So if there's a thought we'll explore this morning, and then also this evening, here's what it is. What mankind values as lowly, God reserves for his usage to fully display or declare his glory or manifest his glory. This morning, we want to talk about the side of it with Elizabeth, and because I just ran out of time with notes as far as what we have in this morning's time slot, we're going to talk about Mary's response tonight. It's just two humble women finding God working in their life in unbelievable ways for his glory. And I want you to catch that. God today desires to work in your life in not only the unbelievable way of salvation, what it is to have a relationship with him now and forever, but he wants to daily show you how he is able and desirous to work in and through your life for his credit, for his glory. It's not upon you as a burden to try to produce. It's dependent upon his grace, as we just heard those young women sing. So, first thought this morning is this. God's work defies our human conventions, wisdom, or values. God's work will often, if not always, defy our understanding, what we would think would be right, what we would think would be logical, what we would think would make sense the most. God delights in turning that upside down. It's almost like an IKEA instruction manual, right? It's just not going to make sense to us. While it may frustrate us at a level, while the world may scoff at it in antagonism or skepticism, our God delights to work that way because it shows who the creation is and who the creator is. So let's walk through this together this morning. Verse 39 and 40, the scene opens with Mary. Mary traveling with great news, though it's going to be not so great for her throughout the process, but great news. And so she hurries to make a 90-mile journey to visit Elizabeth. Now, let's just stop and catch that. This young lady has just been told her world is going to be turned upside down, not just for the pregnancy, but she ultimately understands that her son is the Savior. How's that for a little bit of pressure as a mom, right? Your son is the Savior. And not only that, but you know he's come for one purpose. He's going to be the mediator between God and man, and it will ultimately lead him to Calvary. She takes this news, and she embarks in faith on a very long journey. Sometimes we are so used to and prone to think casually about distances traveled because we live here, you got in your car to get here likely. Here, she is taking this journey by foot as she would not need or have a donkey or a horse. So she likely makes this journey that's probably 4, maybe 5 days long as a teenager who's just been told she is going to be immaculately pregnant. Now, we're not told why she visits Elizabeth, but let's just try to imagine. You're Mary, and you know you only have so many people that will love you, accept you, and trust you. And you want to go and share what God's done in your life, but also work through some things in your heart, in your mind. She's just been told by Gabriel that not only is she pregnant, but she knows what? Elizabeth is as well from the Lord's care. So who could understand what she's going through more than Elizabeth? Now let's remember both ladies' circumstances as they are here in this passage testifying of the work of God and how he is doing that which defies human convention. Let's remember Elizabeth's situation. We won't rehash the message from chapter 1, but let's remind ourselves. Elizabeth here is an older woman. She has been barren her entire marriage. What does that mean? It means she has felt the ridicule, the scorn, and the shame from the culture around her. In Jewish life, she would have been seen as somebody who had done something evil or something wicked towards God that he was not willing to forgive her of, and that's why he had punished her with barrenness. And so here Elizabeth would know the scorn from Jewish culture. She would know what it is for other men to treat her husband poorly, assuming he or her had sinned and that he was a lesser man for not having the ability to have an offspring. She would have known the scorn and shame from other women for looking down upon her as unable to produce an heir for her husband. So these two women who are chatting, one has followed the Lord in faithfulness and love and piety and submission, longing and looking for the Messiah, but she has done so without the great joy of childbirth, and on top of that, the ridicule and scorn of her community. So that's one lady in this conversation. The other lady in the conversation is Mary. She's a poor teenage girl from a worthless town called Nazareth. You say worthless? In their time, it had no claim to fame. It was often had notoriety for being disreputable. And so here she is, a nobody from a small town that nobody cares about. It's kind of like this last week. I was listening to sports radio, and this guy called in. And he said, "Hey, such and such, I just wanted to call in because guess what? I'm from Chino, California, too." The host didn't know what to do. He's like, "Okay, what does that mean?" He's like, "Well, I mean, what are the odds? I grew up like an hour away from where Aaron Rodgers grew up." He's like, "Congratulations. Next caller." It's like he moved on. But the guy felt like he had this claim to fame because he's from this tiny town and Aaron Rodgers was around there. Well, there is no real Aaron Rodgers from Nazareth. It'd be more like Ted Bundy was from Nazareth. Mary is a nobody from a terrible town in their time. She's a teenager. She does not have much going for her. She's not rich. She's not from a highly regarded family. She doesn't have any political connections. So these two women have already been told something from God. Elizabeth, faithful but fruitless. Mary, a nobody, and nobody would care about her. But they've both been given, as nobodies in man's eyes, some of the most unique, if not the most unique, roles in God's redemptive plan throughout human history. Elizabeth will have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, who Israel has been waiting to hear from. Mary will miraculously conceive and birth the Messiah. Now remember, Mary knows about Elizabeth's pregnancy, but it doesn't seem that Elizabeth knows of Mary's pregnancy until the Holy Ghost fills her and speaks through her. So what does God see here in this passage taking place? What is he doing in their midst and teaching them and therefore teaching you and I? That we see things upside down to what he does because how he does things ensures he gets the credit and the glory. Look at verse 32, how this upside down factor is working in this passage. In verse number 42, note Elizabeth's words. "And she spake with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb." In verse 42, you have an older woman praising and blessing a younger woman and celebrating her pregnancy, which is out of wedlock. Now, how could she possibly know Mary was pregnant? Well, the Holy Ghost is speaking through her to Mary, and her own baby's response within her was a sign of confirmation. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this: the fact that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit as she reports the response indicates how Luke views her response. She is expressing the mind of God in that moment between two ladies. And how does she describe Mary? She doesn't say to her, "Shame on you," or, "Really, you're going with that story?" She says, "Blessed." Now, the idea of blessed here is this idea of being spoken well of. The idea of being the subject of divine favor. The idea of being praised. Now, catch it. Poor Mary from Nazareth, who's now going to be a teenage mom out of wedlock, huge no-nos in the Jewish culture, God is saying, that's how man sees it, but through my servant Elizabeth, I'm reminding you, you are blessed. Oh, you may be evil spoken of in the mankind's realm and through their conventions, their wisdom, but in my realm, Mary, you are blessed. You are the subject of divine favor. So this upside-down way of working, Elizabeth is praising as an older woman a younger woman. That's not how their culture did it. And then she's not only doing that, she's celebrating what's going on in her life, which would defy human understanding. In verse 43, Elizabeth sees herself as undeserving to even have Mary and her child come under her roof. Look at 43, how she expresses this. "And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I want us to sit here for a second and recognize what she's saying. She doesn't even see herself as worthy of Mary going through her door. Why? Because not only of what God is doing in Mary's life as a servant of his, blessed, but who she's carrying. That she, a servant of the Lord, faithful to the Lord, waiting for the long-awaited Messiah, that he would visit, that he would grace her residence. It's mind-blowing to her. Now, this is unnatural in man's eyes again, because she should be being honored by Mary. In other words, Mary should come and seek Elizabeth's care, her betterment, respect to be shown to her. But again, she's the opposite. I have Elizabeth in my, or Mary in my home, and I have my Lord visiting me. Go even further with the thought, if you would, with me. Verse 43, again, she makes herself the servant of an unborn baby and sees herself dependent on him. How's this work in man's realm? There's a lot of parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles in the room. Babies, they need all the time, right? What is it? They come out before they're born, you need stuff for them, and you got to care for them. When they're born, they need stuff. You got to care for them. As they get older, somehow they still need stuff. They're 37, you're still on the hook, right? I want you to catch this. In man's convention, babies need their moms. They need to grow within them, so they need the care of their mom and how she cares for herself, for them. When they come out in the miracle of God's design, they require or need to be fed by the mom's body that has produced the ability to care for this child. They need the nurture and care because they can't clean themselves up. They can't even get their own burps out half the time. But I want you to catch this in verse 43. Elizabeth, a grown woman who loves God and has waited on the Messiah faithfully, has had no children of her own, is now miraculously pregnant, welcomes the younger in, regardless of how the community would see her long term, and not only welcomes her in, but not only values her, but then she shows herself as dependent and subservient to the child she is newly carrying. She says, "How is it that the mother of my Lord?" She identifies the child in Mary's womb as her Lord. Now, this is a very serious word in their culture. Kurios is the word in Greek. The idea that we would get it from it is this: somebody's my owner, my master, my ruler, somebody who commands. We're in an Air Force community, and there's a bunch of ranks, right? Go to the highest rank you know in whatever armed service, that's it. Maybe you want to go up the chain even politically and say the president, if the president's wielding authority. Here she's saying, I may be a grown woman. I may be faithful to the Lord. I may love the Lord and have longed for and have faith in the coming Messiah. But I'm saying right now, I am subservient to that baby that's just begun forming in your womb. That defies convention. Moms care for babies. They don't kneel at, submit to, and give the whole of their life to the control of a baby. But it was no ordinary baby, was it? It was the Lord. The long-awaited Messiah she's putting herself in submission to. What would make Elizabeth willing to say such serious statements about an unborn baby? A baby she hadn't even met, doesn't even know she'll like the guy. What would cause her to do that? She recognized that all that had been stated about the curse of sin, all that had been stated about her inability to gain a relationship to God by her own efforts, by her own means, by her own piety, all that was going to come to a point of fruition because the Messiah would come and bring what? Reconciliation. The Messiah would come and bring what? Peace. The Messiah would come and bring what? Forgiveness. What would the Messiah bring? A reconciliation between sinful man and holy God. That they had longed for, they had awaited, they had looked for, they knew they could never get it on their own, no matter how religious they were. Yes, they had faith in the coming Messiah, but that alone is what brought them reconciliation. She couldn't earn it, and so she knew who she was in the presence of, her Lord. And so I want you to catch this and think about this. Elizabeth here, it's upside down to everything you and I would naturally think because she knows whose presence she's in. In verse 40 and 45, God confirms the unexplainable event happening in Mary's life. He, in his grace and his kindness and his goodness, doesn't want Mary to just hold this news alone. He is more than kind to surround her with people who will confirm it as well from him. In verse 44, what does she say? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. God confirms the unexplainable with what we might call more unexplainable events. In verse 44, Elizabeth promised an unexplained pregnancy to Mary. She not only explained it to her, but confirmed what God was doing. Catch what happens here. She says in verse 44, as soon as I heard your voice, my baby leapt in my womb for joy. Now, that's impossible, isn't it? That's impossible that a six-month-old baby would know to celebrate not only Mary coming through the door, because it's not like she lived down the street and John was used to hearing Mary's voice. This does happen when you're having a baby. Nor can a six-month-old know that who Mary is carrying is the Messiah that's come to save humanity. But again, this is God's wisdom and his miraculous work even in their lives. That this baby who should not be able to was, from what we are told from the scriptures, filled with the Holy Ghost from his childhood. And not only that, God seems to intervene here in a way that defies how we would understand it and let John the Baptist celebrate and confirm what's taking place in the life of Mary, not only signifying it to Elizabeth, but confirming it to Mary. In verse 45, Elizabeth praises Mary for her faith in God and assures her of God's faithfulness to bring it to pass. Mary had heard the word of God, received it in faith. She had been willing to, with trepidation no doubt, because she's human, shun the fear of man, and now is attempting to live in faith-based obedience and with great joy. She's not walking around as Debbie Downer because of the news that Gabriel gave, though it was a little bit frightful. She's walking forward in great confidence. Look what God says to her to remind her of this in verse 45 through Elizabeth. And blessed is she that believed. She's not talking about herself. She's talking about Mary here. Mary, you're blessed for having trusted what God said to you. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told you from the Lord. God is confirming to Mary through her friend that her obedience, it will not be in vain. So I want you to catch this. Is God doing what's normal in human minds
No. Is he doing it in a way that will be easily even accepted by human minds? No. But he is taking each woman each step of the way through their journey, showing his kindness, showing his goodness, giving them guidance, giving other people around them, and showing over and over, not only is he good, but he's doing a miraculous work. Not only is he doing a miraculous work, it's that which only he will get the credit and glory for. Just two humble women in the midst of God doing something unbelievable. So what does this passage help us with? Well, there's a few things it could help us with, but one we want to focus on the most. What could it help us with? Well, this passage at a level, just for encouraging and conversational moments with evangelism, this passage speaks as an apologetic for the authenticity of the New Testament. That's one thought we could think about. You say, how does it speak for an apologetic pastor? Well, in their time, women had little to no rights in either Roman, Greek, or Jewish culture. Women were not seen as valid witnesses in court, so their testimony was not admissible in court. For God then to select two ordinary, and even I'd go as far to say confidently, even frowned upon women in the culture to deliver the duo of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah is not only a testament to the work of God, but it's another testament to his wisdom in verifying the New Testament to you and I. If Luke wanted to lie to get people to believe the story of Jesus, he doesn't include Elizabeth and Mary. That would only downgrade the story in their culture. But the power of the gospel, the veracity of the gospel, the veracity even of the New Testament, doesn't rest on man's intellect. It rests on the power of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So at a level, this is an apologetic reminder that the New Testament is real. It is true. Another thought maybe we could consider is that we see even in this passage, God's definition of life being conveyed. The six-month-old in Elizabeth is conferred with personhood here at 6 months. Elizabeth, speaking by way of the Spirit, conveyed personhood on Jesus in Mary's womb, even to the point of recognizing, remember, as deity. So here in this passage, we already see that if you want to be pro-life from womb to tomb, that's exactly right. From womb and then all the way to tomb. But personhood is conferred even in the New Testament on these two men. But then here's what we really want to focus in on. It's that God delights in using that which confounds the temporal realm of man with all our intellect, with all of our logic, with all the ability we may be able to muster individually or collectively. God delights in defining it because he truly is wise. We just think we're wise. In this passage, an old couple is having a baby when it's physically impossible. We would look at somebody right now, if they said it in between this time and connection group hour in the foyer, we would look at them and say, stop it. You're being ridiculous. Did you take your medicines today? We'd have valid concerns and questions in the foyer. But God says, no, absolutely, I can do that. I can do that. I don't need your permission to do that. I'm not only able, but I'm wise in making that come to pass. Here in our passage, a virgin is having a baby who happens to be the Savior of the human race. Again, that can't happen. Human beings are all flawed, so what's one more baby to the equation? And virgins don't have baby. That's basic biology and anatomy, right? And yet God says, I don't need your permission to do what I'm going to do. You have no say, and not only do you have no say, you get no credit. I'm holy, good God doing my work. Here in this passage, a baby has cognizance to know what's not even been stated in the baby's presence. That's ridiculous. That can't happen. Well, it can't, but God can. A devout, pious older woman requiring the help of a baby to be forgiven? It almost hurts how foolish that sounds. I need a baby to help me with anything? Here's the reality. It's offensive to our sin-bent intellect because we don't think we require God's help. We as sinners, you got it, I've got it. We all have a sin nature. Well, I don't know if mine is really as bad to be called sin. Do you long and sometimes even delight to do wrong, to think wrong, to harbor wrong. You got a sin nature. Welcome to the club. We all do. And in our sin nature, we don't think we should be held back from anything or we shouldn't need the assistance of anyone. And yet, God, in His providence and His holiness and His understanding, knows our bent towards pride and egotism and arrogance and flat-out foolishness. And so He often works in ways that seem offensive to our pride because we have to be reminded, Creator, creation. Almighty, very limited. All-knowing, just thinks we're all-knowing. And we need what? The help. We don't think we need help, but we are in desperate need of help. And Elizabeth understood that. How is it that this baby has even graced me with His presence? If you could visualize what the word Lord would mean as she's stating it verbally, it's almost like if she could take her heart and just posture it down low in reverence and humility as if she would worship this unborn baby, that's how she understood her need of a Savior. I want you to catch it. God's phenomenal work through these ladies' lives centered on Christ, the coming Messiah, that they had a need that only He could fulfill for them. And though it's not how anybody else in their time or maybe in our time would even respond, they respond the right way, one of joy, celebration, and acceptance. You see, there is joy because she recognized that the baby was both God and man. Elizabeth and you and I, we don't need more religion. Elizabeth didn't need any more religious commands. She didn't need to rely on her own thoughts. Mary and Elizabeth didn't need the culture's estimation to help them. They needed to agree with what God had said about Himself, themselves, and their need of an in-between, a mediator, a Savior, a Messiah. And both were willing to. My friends, today, I would ask you to think about this with me. In this passage, you see God doing what doesn't make a whole lot of sense in your mind and my mind, doing things in ways we don't even think are necessary or even we would agree with. But here's the reality. God does so because in His wisdom, in His goodness, in His understanding, He knows what's actually best, right, and needed for each of us. What's ultimately needed is what Elizabeth expressed. We need a Lord. Somebody who's more powerful than you and than me. Somebody who's more able than you or me. And that's why Jesus came. That's what the gospel message is all about. If you've ever heard the word gospel, it's because it just means this, good news. You know what the good news is? It's that there's no more doing. There's really never been any doing that can get you back to God. Remember I talked about being a sinner? I talked about how we all struggle with sin because it's our nature to sin. We will continue living this life, making decisions of sin internally in our motives, our thoughts. We'll continue making choices externally through our words and through how we use time, how we use people, how we use stewardship of money, whatever it might be. And those will be filled with expressions of sinfulness that we are guilty before God about. Because the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. You and I are building a case every day showing our need of God, showing our guiltiness before God, and there's nothing you can do to change that. That's some bad news, isn't it? That's where everybody should just nod or say something. That's some really terrible news. Well, but you're a pastor. You must be doing something to get back to God because this is kind of your thing and what you do, and you live a life like a pastor. That would do nothing to change me as a sinner. That would do nothing to reconcile me to God. It may look like a lot in man's estimations. Well, he devoted his whole life to a congregation and to the community and to others. But towards God, trying to get forgiveness, you know what it is? Nothing. Well, I mean, it's a pretty good effort though, right, Paul? No. It's nothing. Maybe we could try to illustrate it like this. You go to a country that doesn't receive U.S. currency, doesn't use that. When we were in Honduras on the east side, they didn't want our American dollars. It was not exchangeable for them, usable for them. They didn't want it. So even when I wanted to go and buy some delicious chips that they only make in that area, my money was no good. It didn't matter if I had $1, $5, $20, a stack of $100. It just didn't matter. Well, I had $100. I should be able to do whatever I want. It didn't matter. It was the wrong economy. I could do everything I want, and you could do everything you want to try to get right to God, to get back to God, to overcome what we know is our sinfulness. And we could do everything we think we could or should. But friends, I want to break the news. It's the wrong currency. In God's economy, it means absolutely nothing. Because all my righteousness that I could try to muster up and manifest, even if it looked right, even if it sounded right, God says this, your righteousness and my righteousness are attempts to get righteous. They're nothing more than filthy rags. They're undesirable, they're to be disposed of, and they have no real merit or value. I want you to catch this. Elizabeth and Mary both understood their need as sinners. They knew the one solution, the Messiah and what he would do. You see, this is all the bad news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that that's our state, but it doesn't have to stay our state. Because Jesus Christ, the baby who grew as a man, was both God and man. And as Paul would tell Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, all the effort you could make that means nothing to God was filled in entirely by Jesus, your sinless, righteous substitute. He stepped in on your behalf and my behalf. He stepped in on Elizabeth and Mary's behalf. He stepped in and he was willing to take what we rightfully deserved as the punishment and the weight of sin upon him, not because he was guilty, but he stepped in your place and my place, the innocent for the guilty. And the only way he can offer forgiveness is if he is both God and man. And he overcame not only the penalty of sin that's upon you and I, the wages of sin is death, we're all going to die and spend eternity apart from God. He not only overcame that penalty, but he overcame the power of sin in this life and forever by rising from the grave. He did what, again, you and I cannot do. Death is final, but not for him. He overcame it by his resurrection. Now, here's what I want to say to you quickly as we close. God delights to work through humble means to declare and express or manifest his glory. And he did so through these two women's life. But the ultimate manifestation with that would be God being willing to come down to his creation and condescend through humble means like you and I, go to the cross for you and I, and be willing to offer rebellious enemies a way back that they can't earn, that they're not owed, that they can't buy. We could do nothing, and we were offensive to him, and yet he said, I'll give you everything. Everything. Now and forever. Everything. But it's not on your efforts. It's on the effort of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, on your behalf. You are called not to try. You're called to trust. So my question to you today is this. Has there been a time in your life where you understood your need before God as unrighteous in him, as holy and righteous, that you're standing in judgment? And have you turned from your efforts and your beliefs and what you have trusted in and who you've trusted in previously and put your trust in Jesus, the only one who can forgive and save? If you don't know that you have put your trust in Jesus alone to find forgiveness and know what it is to be reconciled, today, my friend, can be the day you know what it is to have eternal life granted to you. It doesn't matter if you're young or old today. It doesn't matter if you're married, divorced, single. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you've been around this church a long time or it's your first time at church. Today can be the day you go from the bad news to the good news. But it's all about who are you going to trust. If you're here today and you'd like to talk more about Jesus, here in a second we're going to have what we call an invitation where we invite you to respond to what you've heard. And there are going to be men and women out there in the foyer area where you can walk out, kind of get to a spot where you'll be able to have a conversation and walk through your questions. That is welcome. We want that for you for sure. There's no embarrassment. There's no arm twisting. There's no shaming. We just want to help you about who Jesus is. So if that's you today, we're going to encourage you in a second to walk right out and find those answers. If you're here today, you say, no, Pastor, I know. I know what it is to go from bankrupt to blessed because of Jesus Christ. I know what it is to be forgiven. Then this morning, I would ask you to just focus during the time of invitation and think about the person this week God wants you to share the good news of Jesus Christ with. There's somebody who needs this life-changing message, whether it's a total stranger to you or somebody you know very, very well. And we're going to make an attempt this week to talk to them about Christ. So would you stand with me as we have our time of invitation? It's where we invite you again to respond to what you've heard. We're going to stand and have an attitude of prayer here. In other words, I would encourage you maybe to take a time to bow your head to pray. If you're here and you would like to discuss matters about Jesus, I'm going to invite you to walk right out right now. Nobody's looking around. Walk right out. There are people there to help you. And as I pray, we're going to have the instruments play, and we'll give you a time to reflect and respond. Father, this morning we say thank you. Thank you for your word, that you show us these two women who had, in man's eyes, really nothing going for them, but you delighted to use their lives and defy man's understanding to give us not only John the Baptist, but the Lord Jesus. Thank you for making salvation not about us, but about you. Thank you for making it where we couldn't earn it of our own accord or reason or efforts, but only accept what had already been done. Well, I remember the day as a young teenager I put my trust in you and how it changed me forever, moving me from self-righteousness to shared righteousness with Jesus Christ. So I pray today for any friends here that were watching online or in person, young or old, man or woman, that are right now struggling with this message, struggling with this thought. I pray you would coax them, encourage them. May they realize they're amongst friends who are not looking down upon them, but are just equal sinners who have known what it is to be forgiven and secured by Jesus. So I pray that they would have the boldness to walk out. Give them that courage right now, please, that they would walk out and begin this discussion, young or old, man or woman. Then I pray for myself and other followers in the room, that as we're following you this week, we would tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. We would try to get it into the message as best we can. We'd make our efforts to put that across their path. We'd make it intentional. We would look to seize any way, whether it is a one-off of saying something about you and you blessing our lives, or it's a great long conversation. Whatever it may we be open and obedient to that, because we have the God of the universe who delights to work through humble means. May we just be humbled before you this week, used by your grace greatly, for your credit and glory only. So we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.